We're studying through the prophecy of Isaiah, the consecutive way, and this morning we've come to chapter 9. Some of you are looking forward, I'm sure, probably, as you were thinking of chapter 9, to that wonderful section that the chapter begins with, verses 1 through 7. Just going to let you know that we're going to be speaking on that on Christmas Sunday morning. We're saving that because it's a great prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to go down to verse 8. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Now notice that reoccurring phrase, verse 17. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Verse 21. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Out in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, and so on. Verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? The saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One, the flame. A single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. It's when a sick man wastes away. The remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people of Israel be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. So we pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask you this morning that as we have read this great prophetic passage from the prophecy of Isaiah, we might understand its meaning then, but more importantly, we might understand its meaning now. We might recognize the direction of our culture, of our world system, and that we might be prepared to stand as a remnant for God in these closing days before the coming of the King. So bless your word to us, we pray. We ask together for this blessing that only you can give, praying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. The Lord ultimately brings his judgment upon those who know him not. And this morning we're dealing with the chastening of the ancient people of God, the nation of Israel. We're dealing then with the judgment of God upon the Assyrians, who had been God's rod of correction for his ancient people of Israel. And then we're thinking finally about that remnant of that nation that returned to God and stood for God in those very difficult, difficult days. The passage begins in verse 8. As we began our reading, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. Remember that Isaiah is prophesying especially in respect to the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be invaded very shortly by the Assyrians, and the Lord uses that invasion that is impending as an example to the southern kingdom of Judah, to whom Isaiah's basic message is being given. You have noticed the refrain through all of this passage. The Lord's judgment is coming upon them, his chastening, his correction, his discipline, and it will be complete until God's purposes are accomplished, and then only will it be relieved. And through that process of discipline, a part of the people will repent and return to the Lord. The reason for the chastening is because of the pride of the hearts of the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 9, they say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace. They were feeling that the invasion of the Assyrian armies was only insignificant, and that they were going to rise above the trials and difficulties of that day, and in their own ingenuity, and in their own abilities, and in their own wisdom, they were going to continue to establish themselves in their independence from the Lord. Pride, God hates. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And in the Garden of Eden, the initial fall of mankind was brought about through the enemy's suggestions that we could live independently from God, that we could cast off our dependence upon him, that we would be better off, we would be like gods, if we would live in our own independence from God. And that sin of pride has been the downfall of many since that time, and was the downfall of the ancient people of Israel at this time. To live independently from God, to feel that I don't need God, I can give lip service to God. But on the other hand, I can handle my own affairs, and I can live my own life in my own strength and wisdom. Now, the concept of God's discipline of his people is a very important concept throughout the Bible. Keep a finger here and turn with me to the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God disciplines in order to produce holiness and righteousness of life. God disciplines in order to recover us, to bring us back to himself. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 32, verse 31, if we judged or exercised self-judgment, we would not come under God's judgment. If we would judge ourselves, exercise self-judgment, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, when the Lord does have to chasten us, when the Lord does have to discipline us, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now notice the contrast in verse 32. Believers are disciplined, believers are chastened, in contrast to the world, the non-believers who come under the condemnation of the Lord. So the Lord disciplines or chastens his people to produce holiness. He chastens, disciplines his people in order to bring us back into a right relationship with himself. He condemns the world. They will know eternal separation from God. They will come under the eternal condemnation of God. But God's children, God's people, are chastened by the Lord in this life's experience in order to turn us back and bring us back unto himself. We think of Moses, that great leader in the Old Testament. And you remember how that he lost his temper. And he, in anger, disobeyed the Lord in respect to the leading of the children of Israel. And you remember how that God disciplined him. Even such a great spiritual giant as Moses knew the discipline of the Lord in that he was not permitted to go into the promised land. He was held back by God from going into the full blessing that God gave his people at that time. So God chastens or disciplines his people. And independent living is the basic root problem that brings us into the chastening of the Lord, so that we might turn back and depend upon him and restore our relationship with him. But what was happening with the nation of Israel? They were resistant to this chastening of the Lord. They were rebellious to the Lord's discipline. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." So you see, they were resistant to the discipline of the Lord. They were rebellious to God's efforts to bring them back into a right relationship with himself. Keep your finger here and again turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. It says in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not be rebellious to the Lord's discipline. Do not be resistant to the Lord's discipline. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you." Two things that we should not do under the chastening or discipline of the Lord. Number one, we should not be resistant. Number two, we should not faint or lose heart and give up, so to speak. What should we do? What we should do is stated for us over in verse 9. Notice in verse 9. "How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Submit to the discipline of the Lord. Learn the lessons that the Lord would have us learn in that time of discipline. Notice verse 11. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So do not rebel. Do not faint. Rather, submit and learn the lessons of the time of God's discipline in our lives. But Israel was resistant. Israel was rebellious to the disciplining of the Lord. So the results of rebellion against the discipline of the Lord are seen in verses 18 to 21. That is, that the people begin to destroy one another. There is strife within the nation, and it consumes and is destroying the nation. The New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, we won't turn to that, but it says that we should be careful that we do not devour and destroy one another. What happens when we are out of fellowship with God? What happens when we do not respond to the discipline of the Lord to come back into fellowship with him? We begin to see our interpersonal relationship disintegrate. We begin to destroy one another. Whether it is within the marriage relationship, and marriage relationships are destroyed by individuals that are out of fellowship with the Lord. Family relationships are destroyed by individuals that are out of fellowship with the Lord. Churches have been rent apart and destroyed by internal strife, because individuals within the fellowship are not responsive to the disciplines of the Lord, and therefore interpersonal relationships begin to disintegrate. Relationships are destroyed. And that was happening in the nation of Israel. There was real reason for the chastening of the Lord. We've indicated the big picture of pride. Let's look at the six things that are detailed in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Six things. Verse 1. First of all, the leadership of the nation and the people following were making unjust laws. Secondly, they were issuing oppressive decrees. Thirdly, they were depriving the poor of their rights. Fourthly, they were robbing the oppressed people of justice. Fifthly, they were making widows their prey. Sixthly, they were robbing the fatherless. And so there was the rightness of God's chastening. Because of the pride and independence and arrogance of the nation, they were destroying one another and oppressing those who were weak and those who were helpless and those who were impoverished. And so the chastening of the Lord came upon this nation to do its full work, to bring them to a point of repentance and return unto the law, unto the Lord. In doing these six things that we've mentioned, they were actually violating specific commandments of the Lord as they are set forth in Exodus chapter 22, 23, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and 24. They were actually completely rebelling against the law of the Lord for the people in that day. Now the rod of God's chastening was the nation of Assyria. And he allowed the Assyrians to come in an invasion of the nation of Israel and presently of Judah at that time. Notice God's purpose in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. The Lord's purpose was to use Assyria as a rod of his chastening. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. Verse 6, I send him, I dispatch him. He was God's rod, the nation of Israel was God's rod to bring chastening upon the nation of Israel and Judah. But you notice that the Assyrians had other intentions. We see the Assyrians' pride in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 10. This is not what he, the Assyrian, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy. His purpose is to put an end to many nations. His purpose was territorial expansion. The Assyrian Empire had its own intention and its own purpose. God uses many instruments, many incidents, many situations to chasten us. But when we have individuals who are part of God's chastening process, who have their own intention, their own motive, beyond God's purpose, then God must bring judgment upon them. And so God pronounces judgment upon the instrument that he used to chasten the Israelitish nation. Notice verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, when the Lord had finished his chastening work, then he says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. And so the Lord was indicated that he, when the Assyrian nation had completed his work of chastening the Israelitish nation, God would bring punishment upon the Assyrian nation, and that nation and empire was eventually destroyed by the Lord. So we find then that God's instrument has its own intention, its own program, its own purpose, and God will not permit that. God is still in control of the situation. Now we come to that which we really want to think about this morning, and that is the remnant of Israel. Let's get the background once again. The nation was away from God in independence and pride, and committing these social sins against the poor and the weak of the nation. The nation was devouring and destroying itself by its willful independence from God. God brings the Assyrians upon them to chasten them, to bring them back unto himself. By and large, the majority of the nation was resistant to the discipline of the Lord. The majority of the nation was rebellious to what God was doing in their lives at that time. But on the other hand, there is a remnant. There is a portion of the people who are going to repent of their sin and to return to the Lord. Now, the concept of the remnant is a key concept in the prophecy of Isaiah. 16 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, this word remnant occurs. In this NIV translation, for whatever reason, I don't know, They do not always translate the word remnant. Sometimes they translate it survivors. Unfortunately, that's not a good translation device as far as I'm concerned. Would have been better had they translated remnant in each case. But take my word for it. 16 times the basic Hebrew word for remnant is used in the prophecy of Isaiah. Only the prophecy of Jeremiah has more use of the concept of the remnant. So in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have this remnant concept set before us. 11 of these times in Isaiah, 11 of 16 times, the remnant refers to the remnant of Israel or of Judah. 5 times in chapters 14 through 17, it is used of heathen nations that surround the Israelites. In every one of those cases, it is used in a negative concept. In other words, even though there is a remnant of Moab left, they will not survive. That's a negative concept. So when the idea of remnant is used with the heathen nations, it is used in a negative connotation. Always when it is used in respect to the people of God, it is used in a positive connotation. The remnant are those who are returning to the Lord. The remnant are those who will live for the Lord. Now, it's interesting, and you remember that when we were in chapter 7, you might just take a look at that real quick just now, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Isaiah's first son, verse 3, chapter 7, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub." Shear Jashub. You remember what that means? It means a remnant shall return. Now that's exactly the word that is used in verse 21 of chapter 10. A remnant will return. In other words, Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub. A remnant will return. The same word is used in verse 22. Only a Shear Jashub. Only a remnant will return. So what God was depicting within the family of Isaiah was now being worked out in connection with the historical context of that day. So we look at this remnant of Israel and identify them, first of all, historically. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that unless the Lord had left them a remnant, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 1, verse 9, the concept of the remnant begins in Isaiah and then runs throughout 16 times, 11 times in respect to Israel, as I've noted. In our present chapter, chapter 10, verse 22, and in chapter 37 and verse 4, you don't have to turn to that. That is the little historical interlude in the prophecy of Isaiah. Once again, we have the concept of the remnant. It is speaking about the historical incident of that time when through the chastening of the Lord, a remnant. What is a remnant? Ladies know what remnants are. It's a small portion of the big article. So a small portion of the nation, a small group of the whole, a remnant will return. Historically, that's what was happening at that time. Prophetically, as to the future, turn with me to a message we'll have in detail in just a week or so. Let's look at chapter 11 and verse 11, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, and he's referring to the ultimate future day that has not yet come, the day when Messiah returns. In that day, the root of Jesse, a title for the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. This is a second time. The first time was in the return of the people of Israel from captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The second time is still in the future. The Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria and so on and so forth, all these different nations. And verse 12, he'll raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth, from the United States of America even. All over the world where the Jewish people have been scattered, a remnant will return. So there is a prophetical implication in respect to the remnant, which does not have to do with that time in the history of Israel. It has to do with a future time in the history of Israel. But I want to also identify the remnant personally, historically, prophetically, personally. I want to let you know that God wants you to be a part of His remnant people today in the world in which we are living. Now, we are living in a nation that nominally is a Christian nation. But we are living in a nation that actually is basically a secular nation. A nation that has given lip service to the Lord, to the name of God, and even will have political issues on whether or not we're going to have prayer in school and all kinds of things like that, but still we're living in a secular nation. And it is only a remnant, a small portion of people within this nation, other Christian nations in the world, let alone non-Christian areas of the world, that are truly the people of God, truly in the personal relationship with the Lord, truly a remnant people for God out of all of the mass of people that may take the name of the Lord. So the big thing this morning is, do I wish to be a part, a significant part of the remnant people of God in the day and age in which I live? And do I, as a professing Christian, which I assume the majority of us are, do I drift with the crowd? Do I assimilate into my life the attitudes and priorities of this world system in which I live, or am I distinctly living according to the principles of the kingdom, those which Jesus the King himself enunciates? Am I truly a people of God, a part of the people of God, or am I only nominally those who name God's name but do not live in relationship to Him? Now, this does not involve segregation. It does not involve separation physically, bodily, from other people, but it involves separation. That is, having different priorities in my life, different attitudes that drive my life, different aims and goals and purposes for my life. It involves different thought patterns and different behavior patterns of life, to be a distinctly different kind of people in the midst of the mass who may even name the name of God. It involves my life in my home. It involves my life in my shop or office or on my ship. It involves issues that have to do with immorality. It involves issues that have to do with injustice, as we were speaking about the issues of that day. It involves issues of materialism, issues of self-indulgence, issues of strife and disintegration of interpersonal relationships. It involves issues of honesty and integrity of life. It involves how I live. Do I live a godly, Christ-oriented life? Am I truly a part of the remnant people of God? Now, we notice that they are described more specifically in that day, and we can make application from that day to our day in verse 20. Notice, first of all, they are a people in verse 21 who will return to the mighty God. Verse 21, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. By the way, it's interesting, and you will remember that that title, messianic title, the mighty God, occurs in chapter 9 and verse 6 relative to the Messiah. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. So here we have a people that aren't just coming out of a nation back to the homeland. We're not talking about the future now. We're talking about the present in Israel's life right then and spiritual issues, as we're talking about the present in my life right now and spiritual issues. A remnant people returns to the Lord. That is, if they're away from the Lord, they return to the Lord. And the concept of returning to the Lord is vital and important. None of us are going to live lives in which we do not fail. The problem is, when we fail, what happens? Those remnant people who fail get themselves back in fellowship with the Lord, such as David in the Old Testament Scriptures, such as Jonah in the Old Testament Scriptures, such as Jacob in the Old Testament Scriptures, such as Peter in the New Testament Scriptures. Remnant people deal with sin in their lives. Oh God, I have sinned, and I come to you and acknowledge that sin. and I accept your forgiveness and I am restored back into your presence. The remnant people repents and deal with sin and get back into fellowship with God. How are you doing about that? How are you doing about that? That's the important thing, to keep in fellowship and in touch with a mighty God, that His power and might be available to us. Secondly, you notice they not only return to the mighty God, but secondly, they rely upon the Holy One of Israel. Notice verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel won't rely on these nations with whom they were making confederations. They will no longer rely upon human resources and human wisdom. They will no longer believe that they can do it on their own. They will rely upon the Holy One of Israel. Whom do you, whom do I rely upon? That's significant as to whether or not I'm part of the remnant people of God. They return to the Lord, they deal with sin in their lives, and they rely, they trust, they depend upon the Holy One of Israel. And then in chapter 37 and 31, we might just slip over there real quickly, chapter 37 of Isaiah, and in verse 31, it tells us that once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. So they are those who take root, and they are those who bear fruit. And so as believers, in the midst of our difficulty and problem, our roots are driven deep into the Lord, and this results in our bearing fruit for the Lord. So the remnant people of God are described here as those who return, they deal with sin, those who rely, those who take root, those who bear fruit, and finally they are encouraged by the Lord. Back to chapter 10, verse 24, therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. They are encouraged. First of all, be willing, be prepared to take a stand for God. And taking a stand for God, it will be difficult. But do not be afraid. Why not? Because secondly, the Lord will deliver you. Notice verse 26. He says at the end of verse 25, my wrath will be directed to their destruction, the Assyrians. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip. Verse 27, in that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck, the yoke will be broken. And so the Lord will deliver His people. Be courageous. Be willing to take your stand for the Lord. You'll find all kinds of opposition and difficulty. But don't be afraid. The Lord will deliver you. Slip over to chapter 37 again. I don't want you to miss what we find here in this section. Chapter 37, verse 32. He says, for out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, God in His power will accomplish it. Notice again in verse 35, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And then finally, God encourages us by telling us not to be afraid. Number two, God will deliver us. He is our strength. But thirdly, God is faithful to His word. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. God is true to His word. He is faithful. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. God, your strength, will deliver you. Secondly, God is faithful to His promise. Chapter 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. You who remain, that is the remnant. That's another translation which I say I don't like, or which means simply the remnant. The remnant of the house of Israel. No, notice what we have here now. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived, and have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. Slip down to verse 9. I am God and there is no other. And down to verse 10 in the middle of the verse, I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. Verse 11, What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. These are promises to the remnant people. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What He asks of me, and what He asks of you this morning, is to be willing to take a stand, to step out from a lukewarm Laodicean professing Christianity, which is characteristic of the day and age in which we live in the United States of America, to stand out and be willing to trust God, to rely upon Him, to return to Him in confession of sin, of independent living from Him, and to make a renewed commitment to the Lord to distinctly be His people Monday through Saturday, Sunday, of course. And to be His people in the home, in the workshop, in the school, on the ship, wherever I am, to live for God, to be a part of the remnant. And if we do, God says, don't be afraid. I will deliver you. I am faithful to my promises, and I will see you through. May we respond to His call then to commitment this morning to stand up for Jesus.